Good evening. Thank you for being here. Please open your Bibles to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Let us pray. Oh, holy, holy, holy God, come here tonight asking for your mercy and your love and your kindness. God, I pray that you please forgive us of our sins and our trespasses. Lord, that I pray that you would please help us with your Holy Spirit to repent of them and worship you with our whole heart. God, I pray that you would send your Spirit to us tonight to give me a power to preach your word so that it won't be a 30-minute speech, but it will be your very words coming to our ears tonight. I pray that you also work in the hearts of all of us and produce humility and a more deeper and greater understanding of who you are. In your name, amen. The ancient hymn writer so honestly penned these perfectly true lines of the terrible tendency of our hearts. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God who I love. We are people so often beset with temptation to lose our first love. Our hearts, once set ablaze by the sun, wander from the heat in search of dim and dishonest lights. The further we wander, the colder our allegiance gets. Piper has this to say about the chilling of our allegiance to Christ. Few things are more dishonoring to God and dangerous for us than love to God, which is only half-hearted. How then can we prevent such a half-hearted allegiance? How can we avoid dishonoring God and the resulting danger? The answer, which I will argue tonight, is this. The only way that we can avoid half-hearted allegiance is by continually practicing real repentance. Which begs the question, how do we know when repentance is real? Welcome to the book of Joel. Joel is a book written to the chosen people of Israel in the wake of an unprecedented disaster, namely, the largest locust plague the people of Israel had ever seen. What is the meaning of this plague? Well, the meaning of Joel's name tells you all that you need to know. Yahweh is the all-powerful God. Now, we see in the first half of the prophet's message not a proclamation of Yahweh's power to save, but instead, shockingly, Yahweh's power to destroy. I say shockingly because I hold to the classic dating of Joel, which places this book shortly after Obadiah, a book in which we just heard of Yahweh's power to vindicate and then elevate his people. Joel, in his masterful and emotional prophecy, uses the platform of a locust plague to produce the only proper and reasonable response to Yahweh's power to destroy: a repentant heart. This is the theme of the first section of Joel, and is the main point of tonight's message. Real repentance is the only proper response to Yahweh's power to destroy. Again, real repentance is the only proper response to Yahweh's power to destroy. We see this message carried out in three separate sections. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, we see the warning signs of Yahweh's impending judgment. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see the description of Yahweh's impending judgment. And in verses 12 through 17 of the second chapter, we see the response of Yahweh's impending judgment. Number 1, the warning sign of Yahweh's impending judgment. It is crucial that before we dive into the book of Joel, you understand the lens through which Joel sees this locust plague. Joel's entire message is an expansion on Deuteronomy 28 and 30. We read Deuteronomy 30 at length last week, but in Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter where God details blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. These curses at the end of chapter 28 culminate in a locust plague in verse 38, and finally in a foreign invasion and subsequent exile from the land. Now, if you want to read more to develop a further context, go ahead and read chapter 28 and 30 on your own, but however, we don't have the time tonight to do so. So for now, let us begin the prophetic introduction of Joel, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. The word of the Lord has come. Yahweh, in his gracious mercy, has chosen to communicate to his people in order that they might know his purposes in the disaster of the locust plague. He has summoned all the elders or leaders of the people together to give them a message that they all must hear. The disaster that they are experiencing is the most severe in Israel's history, and if seen through the lens of Deuteronomy, it is a result of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant of God. They did not have full allegiance and are thus receiving the full punishment. He wants them to realize that the locust is the signpost of the road that points to the coming judgment. And he wants them not only to do that, he wants them to teach that to their children so that they won't forget. And he wants their children to teach it to their grandchildren so they won't forget. And on and on and on for every generation so that they might know the message of Joel. In verse 4, we see the retelling of this disaster. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. There are four separate waves of locust attack described here. Why the number 4, you ask? It's significant. While 3 is the complete number, 4 denotes extended destruction. Excess means totality. Imagine it like this. The first wave of locusts came and cut down all the green trees, leaving them bare. But there is still a bark left on that the people can eat and at least get some moisture from. Then comes a second wave of locusts, eats all the bark. Then the third wave of locusts comes, and they eat all the dry trunks, down even beyond the stubs. All the dry grass, anything that is left for them to eat, is gone. And then comes the fourth wave of locusts. When they come, there's nothing left to eat, but maybe the locusts from the previous generation who had died. Surely, this is a horrific and terrifying disaster. In verses 5 through 7, Joel surveys the destruction of the locusts and the spiritual meaning behind this terrible plague. Wake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. The branches are made white. Why does he call the drunkards? Because they are lovers of wine. What have the locusts done to the source of their wine? The vine. They destroyed it, thus cutting off the source of enjoyment. Joel's point is not to console the drunkard, but to point to something specific. The foreign army of locusts has come up against Yahweh's land. Notice that word, my land. Yahweh's land. They have laid bare to the dwelling place of his people. Specifically, they have destroyed his vine and his fig tree. There is more happening than just a physical destruction of grapevines and fig trees. You might recognize that these two plants are symbols of the nation of Israel. We see in Psalms 80, 8 through 11, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. This is Israel prospering under the rule and proper worship of God. This is his vine in his land. It is both a true thing, a physical thing, and a symbol. Just like the White House is a symbol of our nation. It's an inanimate object, but yet people look to it as a symbol of our nation. Same thing with the vine. During the times where the nation was spiritually healthy, the vine flourished. However, as we see in the book of Ezekiel, when the nation sought after wickedness instead of worshiping Yahweh, the vine bears no fruit and is useless for everything except for the fire. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, How does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do peoples take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 15:1-7. We see then this here in Joel as well. The vine was stripped of its strength and destroyed completely. See how Joel is calling the people to stop and stop the cleanup from the disaster and realize that what has happened. The vine, the status symbol of the nation, has been destroyed. This is significant. If the vine is destroyed, so will they also be destroyed. In verses 8 through 13, Joel calls the nation to respond to the effects of the message of its terrible disaster. In verse 8, he begins with a powerful metaphor: lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. That's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? The way Israel ought to mourn, and this is the meaning, the way that Israel ought to mourn is indicative of the damage done by the locusts and by the damage that will be done. They should mourn like the bride who on her wedding morning finds out that her groom has died. It doesn't get more dreadful or tragic than that. Can you imagine? Israel, that grief is the grief that you must have. In verse 9, he points out another terrible implication of the locust plague. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. If everything is gone, there is nothing to be used for sacrifice. We don't really understand the severity of this because we live in the New Covenant. We don't understand the sacrificial system because Christ has replaced it. However, this was not so in the time of Joel. If there was nothing to sacrifice, there was no worship and no communion with God. Furthermore, the Israelites knew that Yahweh was sovereign over providing for them, especially in terms of agriculture. If the sacrifice was cut off because there's nothing left, that means that Yahweh has also cut off his communion. He has not left them completely, for surely he is still communicating with them through his prophet, but there has been a stop to the relationship between Israel and their God. This locust plague is unlike any other, and it requires a response that is far more spiritual than cleaning up the destruction and scavenging for food to feed your family. We see this call in action in verses 13 through 20. In verse 13, Joel summons the priests. The disaster has a spiritual ramification, and the response requires the spiritual leaders of the people. He says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." This is the language of repentance. The priests are to first put on a clothing of shame and lament. Sackcloth is a garment of goat's hair that is incredibly uncomfortable. It's itchy. It's terrible to wear. The idea behind lamenting is generally thought to incorporate the physical beating of the breast. The sackcloth adds even more discomfort because you're beating that uncomfortable shirt into your skin. The sackcloth adds one pain on top of the other. Then they are to wail, again, alluding to the bride who mourns for the death of her bridegroom. Not only are they to mourn and lament during the day, sleep should not interrupt their response. They're to wear that sackcloth all night. In verse 14, we see that the priests are to gather the leaders of the nation. Consecrate a fast. That's a key phrase. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. If you can only imagine how the starving people would have responded to this call to fast. They're starving. There's literally nothing for them to eat except for that which they have stored up. Fasting is the last thing on their mind. But Joel is far more concerned about their starving bellies, their hearts, than their starving bellies. He calls for a solemn assembly, which is a specific term that carries the idea of restraint. Every solemn assembly was a day in which the people were to do no work. When they are gathering, they are to join together and cry out to Yahweh. This cry is not merely a prayer, but a crying out to the covenant God. Faithful in loving kindness, this is a loud, pleading prayer, praying born out of fear and impelled by the gravity of the moment. In verse 15, Joel reveals the reason for his dread and his serious command to the priests and elders. Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Joel has finally reached his climax of this message. This is why he has a sense of urgency. Now, as I said earlier, I believe that Joel is written shortly after Obadiah. So for the hearers of Joel's message, this message would have been shocking. Obadiah revealed that the day of the Lord is a time of Israel's salvation and the establishment of Yahweh's kingdom on Mount Zion. As Joel says with a cry of alarm, alas, before the salvation, there is judgment. That's a tough pill to swallow. In this unprecedented disaster, he sees a signpost pointing to the coming day of the Lord, where God will judge the nations, including Israel. Again, that's a tough pill to swallow. Notice the description of the day of the Lord is not here yet, but it is near. The locust plague wasn't the day of the Lord. It was just a signpost. But the day of the Lord, it is near. This word gives the idea of approaching, which produces a sense of urgency. He does not say that it will happen in his lifetime or when exactly it will happen, just that it is approaching, and that the locust plague is a foreshadow of that eternal judgment day. Yahweh is the all-powerful God, and his wrath is at hand. This is why you must put on sackcloth. This is why you must lament. This is why you must wail. Verses 16 through 20, we read the unavoidable nature of God's wrath. Is not food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. The food has been cut off. The offerings have been removed along with all joy. Joy in the house of God will be absent, for there is nothing to celebrate during the major feasts. In verse 17, we see that the efforts to replant are futile. The ground, the land, resists the seeds. There's no need to store grain for the winter. There's no motivation to maintain the barns. They go to disrepair. In verse 18, we see that even the animals cry out to the Lord and lament. Can you imagine how beasts groan, how a herd of cattle, just one herd of cattle, would groan after one day of no food? Lament would be evident to all near. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Beloved, imagine hearing this cattle. Imagine hearing these sheep. Even the sheep who can graze on vegetation that most all other beasts find unedible are groaning for hunger. In verses 19 through 20, Joel concludes by joining in lament with his people. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel was the first to connect the present locust plague with the future day of the Lord. It is only right that he is the first to respond. Because in doing so, not only does he verify his claim, but he acts as a guide for them in how to repent. Out of concern for his people, out of a zeal for continuation of worship of Yahweh in the temple, and out of compassion for the innocent animals, Joel himself responds with lament and requests God to relent. He is the only one who has the power. Yahweh is the only one who has the power to relent. For he is the only one who has the power to bring on destruction. He calls God by his covenant-keeping name. He appeals to God's faithfulness, the eternally existing one, and the persistently present one is personally beseeched by the prophet. Point number two, the destruction of Yahweh's impending judgment. Surely, the big question of Israel is asking after hearing Joel's proclamation that they will be involved in the judgment of the day of the Lord is, how bad is this going to be? Joel responds with the proclamation, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy hill. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." The trumpet was an alarm, a warning blown by the watchman on the city wall when the invading army of it brought impending danger. Zion was the city of promise. Sure, it was attacked before, but never had faced an army that would seize it, that would ransack it, that would destroy it. The entire nation should tremble at the coming of the day of the Lord. Before it is a day of triumph, it must be a day of trembling, for the day of the Lord is most certainly coming. In verse 2, we see that this day will be one of unparalleled power. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. There, like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. This language of thick darkness and gloom is always used during theophanies, where God is present on earth. Think of Mount Sinai, for example. This language also has a connection to the darkness of the ninth plague put upon Egypt, where there is no celestial body visible, complete and utter black hole darkness. During the locust plague, the locusts block the sun, but the eschatological day of the Lord is characterized by the sun and the stars losing their light. There is no light but that which is enough to see the coming destruction of a massive army, the largest, most powerful army that has ever been gathered. Now, it is important to note that there has been much discussion as to who this army is. I agree with Master Seminary Prof. Nathan Busnitz, who says this in his commentary on Joel. The locust plague was a precursor of the great day to come. It is unnecessary to insert an 8th century BC Assyrian invasion or a Babylonian invasion into this text, thereby complicating the picture. As the locusts have done, operating providentially, at the behest of the divine commander, so the nation's armies, carrying out the will of the sovereign one as well, will execute his will in that eschatological day of the Lord. The extraordinary contemporary event, therefore, points to the proclamation of a revolutionary final event. This is no earthly army that we have seen in history yet. Surely, this makes sense when read in the light of the post-exilic after the exile of Babylon, prophet Zechariah, who says in Zechariah 12:1-2, "Behold, for the day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses plundered, and the woman raped, and half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." This is a terrible and awful day of judgment. The house of Israel. These are wicked things that happen, that God uses to judge his people. In verse 3, we see that this day will be a day of unlimited destruction. Fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. Verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing can escape them. What army has fire that burns in front of them and scorches the ground behind them? This army is unstoppable. The reference to the Garden of Eden here is for effect. Israel's land was to be a land of milk and honey. It was to be a picture of Eden. But here we see no language of churning that which is desolate into Eden. No, we see Eden, the land of Israel, being churned into desolation. Verses 4 through 6, we see that this is a day of unimaginable terror. Their arrogance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, and with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Joel uses the metaphor of a cavalry to describe his army, but chariots usually don't go uphill. These chariots leap over mountains, just like a raging forest fire. Opposition before this army, it's like stubble before the fire. The sight of this army will cause the greatest terror for all who see, cause the greatest fear imaginable. Verse 7 through 9, we see that this will be a day of unstoppable force. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle with one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. There is no stopping this invasion. When locusts invade, they don't just invade the fields. They invade the cities and into the houses, searching every nook and cranny for food. The locusts are meant as a picture of a coming, more severe invasion of Jerusalem, during which time actual soldiers will capture the city and enter each and every house. Behold, beloved, do you feel your knees grow weak at the telling of this awful day? In verse 10, we read that the universe cannot bear this awful day. It shakes with you. Verse 10 describes this as a day of universal catastrophe. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The destruction of Jerusalem at the end is so perilous, the whole universe shakes. The celestial bodies lose their light during this terrible and awesome day of the Lord. Can you even imagine it? Finally, in verse 11, we see that this day is not only powered and controlled by Yahweh. This is the day where the ultimate one himself will come to earth to conquer. Yahweh utters his voice, verse 11, before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is the most shocking revelation of them all. The one who is marching at the head of the army to destroy Jerusalem is the king of Mount Zion himself. Israel experienced such stunning victories in their past because Yahweh led them into battle. Now, Yahweh is leading the enemy into battle against them. There's no fighting that. There's no one who can endure this commander king. Piper makes this note about Joel's description of the day. We learn that God is fighting his people for some reason. We're not told why, which probably means that Joel intended for us to learn more about God than we are to learn about ourselves. What we learn is that the God is the Almighty One. He's the All-Powerful One. His judgment is stunning and shocking and inevitable and terrible. His holiness will be satisfied. He will not allow any sin to go unpunished. Take a deep breath. Point number 3. The response to Yahweh's impending judgment. In this last section, we read of the only reasonable and right response to the perilous telling of the previous passage. Real repentance. Is there any hope for Israel? Surely. Joel's hope is that they will become the people of Deuteronomy 4, 30 through 31. When you are in tribulation, all these things come upon you in the latter days. You will return to Yahweh your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And Deuteronomy 30:1-4. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I commanded you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples and where the Lord your God has scattered you. Joel knows that this promise is sure and true. That this same all-powerful God who destroys has the power to restore. In verse 1, Joel's hope is strengthened by the voice of Yahweh. Yet even now declares Yahweh. Yet even now declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Yahweh has spoken out from his temple, and his call for repentance is given not as an invitation, no, not as an invitation, but as a command. This is a summons that requires immediate action. To resist the all-powerful Yahweh who commands the day of the Lord, who commands that terrible army, that is utter folly. The repentance that Yahweh requires is not just to confess sin and say you're sorry. It's not to just be troubled like the rich young ruler was. It's not just to return the 30 pieces of silver and hang yourself like Judas did. No. It requires you to return to Yahweh with all your heart. This requires you to turn away from sin and to Yahweh with the entire force of your inward being. This forceful internal churn produces forceful outward effects. Yahweh commands fasting. Why? Repenting of your sin is far more important than eating in light of the day of the Lord. Worry about your heart, not your belly. Yahweh commands weeping and mourning over our sin. Remember the metaphor he used in chapter 1. Weep as if you were the bride who has lost her groom on their wedding day. External mourning is in the ancient Near East. Culture was always accompanied by tearing of clothes. Yahweh wants you to weep outwardly. Surely, that's what he's saying here. But his focus is especially on the heart. Rend your heart. Literally, beat the chest of your inner being as you beat the chest of your physical being, asking for mercy for your sin. How do you know that repentance is real, beloved? Real repentance is thoroughgoing and begins in the heart, but then transcends the heart and transforms behavior. Real repentance is thoroughgoing and begins in the heart, but then transcends the heart and transforms behavior. In verses 13b through 14, we see that there is hope for those who repent. For he, speaking of the Lord, is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And what is this hope founded in? Wrong question. Not what. And whom is this hope founded in? Yahweh, the covenant God, who is merciful, loving, and kind. This is a reference to Exodus 34, where God reveals his back to Moses after Israel repents of the sin of worshiping the golden calf, and God relents from his punishment. In verse 6, we see this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How do we know that if we repent, God will relent from judging us? He has done it before, and it is in his nature to be merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is who he is, and he cannot be untrue to himself. Amen? Look at the next verse. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord your God? Will he relent? The prophet answers, who knows? This, dear brothers and sisters, is far more comforting than it seems. You see, there is no safer place to be than to repent from your sin and trust and rest on the mercy of an all-powerful, sovereign God. Real repentance is evidenced by a disposition that is dependent. Real repentance is evidenced by a disposition that is dependent. You ask, dependent upon what? This is almost the right question. The right question is not dependence on what, but dependence upon whom. Joel knows that God is under no obligation to pardon. He knows that the mercy for which he and the people are pleading for is contingent upon God's sovereign love. That their eternal well-being is now and in every way dependent upon God's free and sovereign mercy, which is right where you and I always want to be. Like I said, there's no safer place than to repent from your sin and trust in the mercy of an all-powerful, sovereign God. In verses 15 through 17, Joel calls for the repentance of the whole nation. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The trumpet is blown again, but not to warn against a coming army. However, this is just as serious. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to get an entire congregation together to fast, let alone an entire nation? In light of Joel's message, the congregation should be eager and running. Joel calls for a gathering of literally everyone in the nation. Doesn't matter if you are old and can barely leave your bed. If you are a baby nursing on your mother's womb, you have to come too. If you are a bride and a groom in the bedroom about to consummate your marriage, you need to leave. Wait to do that and come out to the temple and repent. This is more important than anything in life. No matter how inconvenient or how shameful, this is radical repentance. The language of repentance that the congregation uses calls upon God to defend his glory and honor. They beg God according to his glory, the thing he desires most. And they beg him for forgiveness, using words that call upon God's covenant faithfulness. This is the message of Joel. How can you know when repentance is real? It is aroused by a confrontation that is devastating. It is displayed in the reformation that is thoroughgoing. And it is evidenced by a disposition of dependence. Again, how can you know that repentance is real? It is aroused by a confrontation that is devastating. It is displayed in the reformation that is thoroughgoing and is evidenced by a disposition of dependence. Here is the beauty of living on this side of the cross and being partakers of the new covenant of Christ. Yahweh's eternal wrath, described in Joel, has been satisfied on Christ, which means that you and I, who are in him, who have repented and turned to Christ to serve him with full allegiance as your King and Master, you and I are saved from the wrath of God on that day. We are grafted into the true vine that will not be burned up, that will not be useless, that will bear much fruit. For God has not destined us for wrath to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Romans 5:6-11. That's what I just quoted. Beloved, after hearing of God's great wrath, do you not feel a greater joy in your salvation and adoration for your Savior? While we are still his enemies, he died for our sins to save us from the wrath of the great and awesome day of the Lord and the eternal damnation to follow. Friend, if you are here tonight and you have not yet repented and believed, today is the day of salvation. Your sins will be judged either on that great and awesome day of the Lord and for eternity in hell, or upon Christ, the Son of God, who has died that sinners may live. Believe in him and repent. Beloved, even though we are saved from this day of the Lord described by Joel, the repentance that he calls for is still incredibly relevant. This ancient message rings clear and true to us tonight, for the command of our Master to be holy as he is holy requires for us to daily die on the cross, on which with nails of repentance we continually hang our sinful flesh. Hear the word of James and notice the allusions to the repentance of Joel, chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell within us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. You can hear Joel in the background. Rend your hearts, and not your garments. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James 4:4-10. James is writing to hearts prone to wander after the lust of their flesh. Is this you tonight? Do you still wish to act like God's your enemy? Surely in his jealousy he will afflict you, that you will return to him and repent. Begin a reformation that is thoroughgoing. Humble yourselves by putting on a disposition of dependence. If you will permit, I wish to end with three applications and one quote. First, let us never lose sight of God's purpose in history. From grasshopper swarms to worldwide judgment to the dissolving of the sun and moon, his purpose is to be God in the eyes of all the world. If we are God's people, everything we must do must have this as its aim. From devouring grasshoppers to vanishing galaxies, God has a purpose, and he will achieve it, to be God alone in the eyes of the world. Never lose sight of that. Second, if our hearts wander from this God, he will fight against us to bring us to repentance. I've seen it in my own life. If I begin to become proud and self-centered, and if I begin to be proud and self-confident and prayer starts to feel unnecessary, God hedges my way. He brings me down. Things go sour. Tensions will rise. Sleep is not sweet. Depression builds. Apathy abounds. I can't find joy anywhere. He fights against me in my pride, for he is a jealous God. And we'll have our heart's truest 100%. When he says in 2 verse 12, "Return to me with all your heart," it is clear, isn't it? What he is fighting for. All our heart. Not a peace on Sunday, and a peace at mealtime, and a peace on Wednesday, and a peace at bedtime. If you are his, he will fight you until you give him all your heart, all the time. Lastly, as Joel pleads, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Awake, lament, be ashamed, wail, declare a fast, cry to the Lord for mercy. Turn from your sin, you who cherish, and for which you feel guilty every day. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Don't be bitter at God because he clogs your way and frustrates your day. Every divine stroke is the discipline of a loving Father and a blow against our pride, our self-reliance, and our love for the world. Turn and kiss the rod of God, and the Lord will become to you a gentle shepherd." Beloved, finally, I will end tonight by quoting one of my favorite living pastors, R. Desertia. "I am a sinful man who, owing to the grace of God, has become a Christian. I am a sinful man who, owing to the grace of God, has become a Christian. But that doesn't mean that the fight with sin has ceased from me. To the contrary, beloved, I feel the struggle every day of my life, painfully aware of the failures that prove more common than I care to admit, all of which makes me more desperate for the day when I will never sin again. I expect that many of you feel the same way." He continues, "I long for the day when every temptation to sin will have it lost its allure and power. I long for the day when I will never again bring grief upon the God who has created and sustains me. I long for the day when I will fully reflect the image of God and exist exclusively for the glory of God. I long for the day when, in the words of the ancient hymn writer, I will be saved to sin no more. When the most meaningful aspirations of our common humanity, peace and love and joy, will rule in me as the eternal and unconquerable dispositions of my heart, I long for that day. But until then, I get nearest to that experience when I am repenting, when I find myself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, surrendering my sin, when the taste of repentant tears reminds me that my rightful place is in submission to Jesus Christ. Oh, I am not talking about a disordered piety, my beloved, where a kind of sick pleasure is derived from self-flagellation. I am talking about a broken and contrite heart that is indicative of a life that is finally at peace with God. This side of heaven, there is no satisfying joy of the biblical contentment that accompanies repentance. This side of heaven, there is no more satisfying joy than that of biblical contentment that accompanies repentance. Let's pray. Holy God, holy, holy, holy. Lord, you are powerful and mighty. Lord, we are deserving of your wrath completely, for you, we are your enemies. And you have made us your sons and daughters, your children, because you have chosen to love us by sending your son to die for us, that we might reign and rule and enjoy you forever. Lord God, how majestic is your name among all the earth. Lord, how blessed and pure and true are you. Lord, we long for the day when we will no longer sin. We long for the day when we will worship you for eternity. For that day will never end, and it will be a day of complete joy. Amen.